Thank you, Professor Kamminga. Right from the very first time that I read Calvin's Institutes, I was deeply struck with especially one thing in his treatment of justification. That is, his repeated and forceful call to consider ourselves before the heavenly judgment seat of Almighty God. No doubt you're all aware of the theological issues. Does justification mean make righteous or reckon righteous? Is justification the infusion of righteousness or the imputation of righteousness? Is justification by faith and works or by faith alone? And these things are not frivolous word battles, as Calvin puts it. He says this is a, quote, deadly serious matter. For we do not stand before a human court, but the heavenly tribunal. And this puts into proper perspective our controversy on justification with Rome, with ecumenically minded Protestants who would bring us back to Rome, with the new perspective on Paul, with the federal vision, and with those who argue that Calvin's doctrine of justification is not that of Martin Luther. Hear Calvin. In the shady cloisters of the schools, anyone can easily and readily prattle about the value of works in justifying men. But when we come before the presence of God, we must put away such amusement. Again, these leisured rabbis dispute these matters under the shade in easy chairs. But when that supreme judge sits in his judgment seat, such windy opinions will have to vanish. It is this that we had to seek. What confidence we can bring to his judgment seat in our defense. Not what we can talk about in the schools and in corners. And listen to this eloquent and powerful appeal, calling us to focus on God's majestic justice so that we don't merely talk or prattle about justification in this speech and at this conference. I quote, "To this question, I insist, we must apply our mind if we would profitably inquire concerning true righteousness. How shall we, Calvin, you and I, how shall we reply to the heavenly judge when he calls us to account? Let us envisage for ourselves that judge, not as our minds naturally imagine him, but as he is depicted for us in Scripture, by whose brightness the stars are darkened, by whose strength the mountains are melted, by whose wrath the earth is shaken, whose wisdom catches the wise in their craftiness, besides whose purity all things are defiled, whose righteousness not even the angels can bear, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates to the depths of hell. Let us behold him, I say, sitting in judgment to examine the deeds of men. Who will stand confident before his throne? Who can dwell with the devouring fire, asks the prophet? Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? Let such a one, whoever he is, come forward." Nay, that response causes no one to come forward. For on the contrary, a terrible voice returns, "If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who shall stand?" This alone gives us the right approach and orientation to the truth of justification. That all of us, of ourselves, stand naked and exposed before the holy God. Not one spark of good is found in us, writes Calvin, from the top of our heads to the sole of our feet, echoing Isaiah 1. How can we possibly stand in God's sight, you and I? And the answer, the only answer, is justification by faith alone. In Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone, according to Holy Scripture alone. This is the Bible's teaching. This is Calvin's doctrine. This is the united testimony of the Reformation and all of its creeds. And this is the only true gospel that saves us miserable offenders. To further underscore the significance of justification for Calvin, we're going to consider statements from four of his most influential works, arranged here in chronological order. In Strasbourg, in September 1539, Calvin's reply to the Roman Catholic Cardinal Jacopo Sadoleto was published. And you may recall, especially those who were here yesterday, that Calvin had been expelled from Geneva the year before in 1538. This left something of a religious vacuum in Geneva. And Cardinal Sadoleto, upon the urging of his comrades in arms, seeks to exploit this by writing the Genevans a cunning letter seeking to win them back to Rome. And Calvin's reply includes the following very significant lines. You, Cardinal Sadoleto, in the first place, touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Is this a knotty and useless question? The judge of it is taken away. The glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. This doctrine is of the highest moment. And notice several things in this quotation. Justification was the first doctrine that Sadoleto attacked. And likewise, it was the first doctrine that Calvin defended it. He calls it, quote, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. And instead of it being a merely knotty and useless question, he says it is of the highest moment. For without it, four things necessarily follow. Christ's glory extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. The next year, in Strasbourg, in March 1540, Calvin published his first biblical commentary on that key book of the Reformation, Romans. The very first page of Calvin's The Argument, a sort of introduction to the book and his commentary, Calvin states, the main subject of the whole epistle of Romans is justification by faith. Calvin also states, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, and a few lines before he says justification is the main subject in it, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. So in other words, with a grasp of Romans, with its key subject of justification, the most hidden treasures of the whole of Scripture lie open. And therefore, without a grasp of Romans and justification, the Bible is a closed book to you. You don't understand it. In 1543, Calvin's The Necessity of Reforming the Church was published, a work addressed to Emperor Charles V in view of the approaching Diet of Speyer. And I want to quote just two brief passages in this historic Reformation manifesto. The Reformation doctrine of justification, writes Calvin, is the clear and uniform doctrine of Scripture, witnessed, as Paul says, by the law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and so explained by the gospel, that's the New Testament. Calvin's thinking of Romans 3, read earlier. And the second quote is striking. When we tell a man to seek righteousness and life out of himself, that is, in Christ only, because he has nothing in himself but sin and death, a controversy immediately arises with reference to the freedom and powers of the will. You see what he's saying? The orthodox doctrine of justification clashes with free will as well. This is necessarily so because justification is in Christ alone and not man, by grace alone and not works, and it's by faith alone and not the will of the sinner. And in today's terminology, this means that we not only have a significant doctrinal controversy regarding justification with Rome, but also with Arminianism. Because for them, justification by faith means justification by man's free will. That's a massive difference. Because for the Arminian, faith is practically synonymous with free will. And moving then from Calvin's reply to Cardinal Sadoleto, his commentary on Romans and the necessity of reforming the church, we come to his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, thinking now especially of the final 1559 edition. And most obviously, the significance of justification for Calvin is seen in the large number of chapters devoted to this subject in Book 3. Book 3, roughly speaking, but perhaps enough for our purposes here this morning, deals with soteriology, salvation. And fully one-third, 8 of the 24 chapters of Book 3 is devoted to justification, and it's more than that if you include the chapter on Christian freedom, which Calvin says is, quote, especially an appendage of justification. Now, there are two images used by Calvin in Book 3, Chapter 1, Section 1, that's the very start of his treatment of justification, two images used of this doctrine. He calls it a hinge and a foundation. Justification is, quote, the main hinge on which religion turns or is supported or sustained. Lose the hinge and the door of religion falls. Justification is also the foundation on which you, quote, establish your salvation and build piety toward God. And so without this foundation, the house of salvation is built on sand, and all piety collapses to the ground. The next section of that chapter, Calvin teaches that justification is a legal declaration by God, the righteous judge. The justification is received by faith alone without any works, and that it consists in two things: the remission or forgiveness of sins, negatively, and positively, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, His obedience, reckoned to our account. Then Calvin proves this by looking at several biblical texts in the next two sections. At this point, he states that this scriptural explanation of justification must be given at the very start, lest, quote, we stumble at the very threshold and never get into the house. And that is precisely, to use Calvin's phrase, what the Church of Rome, the New Perspective on Paul, and the Federal Vision have done. They stumble on the very threshold with their heretical definitions of justification. And so, to bring back the two metaphors quoted earlier, they're not building on the true foundation at all. They're building some other house, and their piety, and they can vaunt it to the skies, the whole thing is built on sand. So what is it that Calvin is doing in all his writings on justification? In his institutes, in his commentaries, in his sermons, in his theological works, and all the rest. You could reduce it to one sentence. He is driving us out of ourselves and our supposed righteousness to seek all of our righteousness in Jesus Christ crucified for us alone. And how does he do this? Well, he presents fallen man as a totally depraved sinner. And all of his work is only evil. Even, and Calvin is particularly sharp and clear on this at this point, even the apparently good deeds of the, quote, virtuous heathen. Because, he explains, its motive or end or goal is only ever selfishness and never the glory of God. And he hastens to add, too, that even the good deeds of true believers are imperfect and need forgiveness. And whatever good is in them, and we have only a small beginning of the new obedience, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, whatever good is in them is wrought by the Holy Spirit alone. So Calvin's doctrine of man as fallen. Calvin also exalts the law. He explains that it is spiritual, that it is inward, that it includes the heart and not merely externals, that it covers the thoughts and words as well as what we do, and that it requires 100% obedience and never anything less. And he reminds us forcibly, time and time again, of the curse. Because cursed is every man who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. What does Romans 3 say? That all the world may become guilty before God. As if that isn't enough, Calvin writes this: I admit that in the book of mention is made of a righteousness higher than the observance of the law. And it is worthwhile to maintain this distinction. For even if someone satisfied the law, not even then could he stand the test of that righteousness which surpasses all understanding. Therefore, even though Job has a good conscience, he is stricken dumb with astonishment, for he sees that not even the holiness of angels can please God if he should weigh their works in his heavenly scales. Calvin also resolutely refuses all place for the works of the law, or even so-called works beyond the law, in man's justification. He goes after the notion that man may merit with God, calling it offensive, unscriptural, a dangerous word. The idea that good works may proceed from man's flesh, he says, is vicious, definitely not meritorious. The notion of meriting reconciliation with God by satisfactions and buying off the penalties due to his justice is execrable blasphemy. And anyone who thinks this, he says, is laboring under a kind of delirium. Works of supererogation are out, because God is entitled to all that we are and have and do. And the law encompasses all of life so that we can never go beyond it. And if we did go beyond it, Calvin would ask with Isaiah of old, "Who has required this at your hands?" And Calvin quotes Luke 17, verse 10, "When we have done all that is commanded of us, we are still unprofitable servants." Calvin takes time, moreover, to refute what he calls the ingenious subterfuge of Rome. The twists scriptures which speak of justification without the works of the law to refer only to the ceremonial law and not the moral law. In the Institutes 3:11-9, he quotes all these passages, one after another, and ridicules those who say that those passages speak about the ceremonial law, not the moral law. And he adds this, "Let them now babble, if they dare, that these statements apply to ceremonies and not to morals. Even schoolboys would hoot at such impudence. Therefore, let us hold as certain that when the ability to justify is denied to the law, these words refer to the whole law." The Federal Vision men take a slightly different tack when the Bible says we're justified without works. They say it refers to works which are done out of a desire to merit. And Calvin would hoot at them too, and declare their views, quote, "utterly silly." And then, as if that hasn't stopped the mouths and rendered all guilty before God, Calvin would drag us before the judgment seat of God, as we've seen. Take a moment. Earnestly consider yourself in the light of that heavenly tribunal. That's especially, but not exclusively, Book 3, Chapter 12 of his Institutes. And then he tells us about the righteousness of Christ alone. He tells us about one who is the incarnate Son of God, that he suffered on the cross for our sins, that his life, his atonement, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his heavenly intercession is all that we could ever need. And he says that it is for you, all of grace alone, rooted in eternal election. And you believe. You receive it by faith alone. There are especially, perhaps, two texts, both then, in the 16th century, and now, which are used against justification by faith alone. And the first is, as you would expect, James 2, which might appear, at first, to deny, especially Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone. Calvin deals with this passage in his Institutes, and he makes at least 3 points. And first of all, he says, if you take this reading of James, that James teaches justification by faith and works, then you've got a conflict between Paul and James. Never be. Do your exegesis again. You've got it wrong. Second, Calvin points out that James is dealing with hypocrites, people who only claimed to have faith but didn't really, and this showed by their failure to live holy and do good works. And then Calvin explains that James uses justify in a different sense from Paul. In his commentary on James 2, he gives a fuller treatment. Calvin says, we must look to the context. Quote, the general drift of the whole passage. And he speaks there of the believer proving, manifesting, and showing that he is justified by his good works. That's the drift of James chapter 2. And it is highly revealing that Rome today still, the new perspective on Paul and the federal vision, all appeal to James 2 and misread and twist it. And there's another text treated immediately after James 2 in the Institutes. Calvin covered all the bases. Romans 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Calvin writes, they who pervert this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve most fully to be laughed at, even by children. It is therefore improper and beyond what is needful to introduce here a long discussion on the subject with the view of exposing so futile a sophistry. Calvin explains positively the true meaning that there is no one. That's what the text is meant to face us with. There is no one who can do the law and therefore become just. And any man taught in the slightest by the Spirit will cast himself before God in repentance. That's the proper way, Calvin's own way, to deal with these federal vision and new perspective on Paul men as they give lectures around the country or even at Calvin College. People shouldn't stand up. They shouldn't applaud. They should laugh at them. And if they brought to their lecture any of the children, then the children should stand up and laugh at them too. Calvin didn't even bother to expose so futile a sophistry. He reckoned it was almost beneath him. Besides these two main texts, both then and now, James 2 and Romans 2 verse 13, Calvin deals with others in his Institutes especially. And you have to marvel at the bizarre interpretations that Rome foisted upon these holy scriptures. You scratch your head at points. You think, boy, that was ingenious. How did they ever manage to twist scripture to overthrow justification, as they think, from that word of God? And Calvin, patient pastor and theologian that he is, pursues these Roman Catholic theologians into every hiding hole and refutes all their evasions to leave them totally without excuse, so that the truth of justification might stand clear and firm for all who have eyes to see and ears to hear. But there's another ploy of false teachers in the 16th and the 21st centuries. And it is to use orthodox phrases, but to pervert them to another meaning. Cardinal Sadoleto, mentioned earlier, in his letter to the Genevans, spoke of salvation by, quote, faith alone. These are his words. Moreover, we obtain this blessing of complete and perpetual salvation by faith alone in God and in Jesus Christ. Faith alone. That's what the cardinal said. Then he goes on to say, we must also bring a mind full of piety towards Almighty God. We must prepare ourselves. We must throw in our good works. And he continues by adding that faith includes hope and love. Well, that's some faith alone. Faith alone, and then he adds a dozen things to it. John Henry Thornwell, Southern Presbyterian theologian, stated it in this epigram, to be justified by graces, plural, is not justified by grace, singular. The Federal Vision men talk about faith alone. But then, like the crafty cardinal, they include covenant faithfulness in faith and the obedience of faith. And Calvin here, when refuting Sadoleto, doesn't even deem that Sadoleto's perverse redefinition of faith alone deserves an answer. And by the way, Sadoleto also uses the phrase Christ alone. We, he writes, being aided in Christ alone, with all divine and human counsels, helps, and virtues, present our souls to God in safety. So he says Christ alone, but within the sentence, he then perverts it into our works. With Christ alone and all divine and human aids, we save ourselves. Now we all know that Rome was Calvin's main enemy regarding justification. But it is surprising that his first opponent, or the first opponent he mentions in his treatment of justification in his Institutes, is a Lutheran called Osiander. And having dealt with Osiander, the Lutheran, then he turns to Rome. Now, Calvin does not criticize Osiander because he was a Lutheran. This might be what you would expect if the Federal Vision men were right, and that Calvin and Luther, and therefore Luther's followers, differed on justification. Instead, Calvin refutes Osiander because Osiander was not faithful to the biblical doctrine of justification, which was jointly held by the Lutherans and the Reformed. And Osiander's many heresies included the notions that the divine essence is transfused into us, and that then this infusion and the imputation of Christ's righteousness combine to our justification. And Calvin rightly called Osiander's ideas a strange monster, a wild dream, speculation bordering on Manichaeism. Finally, I'd like to make several remarks from Calvin's Catechism, which he designed and used as a form of instruction for children. What does Calvin's Genevan Catechism say about justification that Calvin wanted the children of the church to know? First of all, justification and sanctification are distinct but inseparably joined. Quote, Master. But can this justifying righteousness be separated from good works, but he who has it may be void of them? Scholar, that cannot be. For when by faith we receive Christ as he is offered to us, he not only promises us deliverance from faith and reconciliation with God, justification, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit by which we are regenerated to newness of life. These things must necessarily be conjoined so as not to divide Christ from himself. Justification and sanctification are in Christ, both of them, together, inseparably, just as justification and sanctification are the two cardinal blessings of the new covenant, as Calvin teaches especially from Jeremiah 31. And this being the case, there is no room for loose living or antinomianism in Calvin's teaching on justification. Moving along, second thesis. Justification includes assurance of salvation. Calvin wanted the Genevan catechumens to know that. The master asks, what advantage accrues to us from this forgiveness? Scholar responds, we are accepted. Just as if we were righteous and innocent, and at the same time, our consciences are confirmed in a full reliance on his paternal favor, assuring us of salvation. And this is necessarily the case because justification is itself a declaration of God in our consciences that we are righteous. And therefore it necessarily carries with it the truth of assurance. Let me make this point a bit further with a quotation from The Necessity of Reforming the Church. Immediately after it speaks of justification, Calvin writes, lastly, there was another most pestilential error, which not only occupied the minds of men, but was regarded as one of the principal articles of faith, of which it was impious to doubt. That is, that believers ought to be perpetually in suspense and uncertainty as to their interest in the divine favor. Calvin calls this a suggestion of the devil, which completely extinguishes the power of faith, destroys the benefits of Christ's purchase, and overthrows the salvation of man. For, he continues, as Paul declares, that faith only is Christian faith, which inspires our hearts with confidence and emboldens us to appear in the presence of God. On no other view could this doctrine in another place be maintained. That is, that, quote, we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Justification and sanctification inseparably joined. Justification including assurance of salvation. And third, justification is the continual forgiveness of sins, and not only once and for all at the very start of the Christian life, as many actually teach it in evangelical circles. Calvin explains that the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer ask God to pardon us our sins, our being believers in the church. And he says we need this every day. Building upon these three points, Calvin teaches that justification is received and enjoyed only in a true church. The Master asks, why do you subjoin forgiveness of sins to the church? He's working his way through the Apostles' Creed. Because no man obtains it without being previously united to the people of God, maintaining unity with the body of Christ perseveringly to the end, and thereby attesting that he is a true member of the church. The Master asks by way of clarification, in this way, you conclude that out of the church is naught but ruin and damnation? Certainly. Those who make a departure from the body of Christ and rend its unity by faction are cut off from all hope of salvation during the time they remain in schism, be it however short. This fits perfectly with Calvin's teaching throughout his writings on the necessity of joining or laboring to establish a true church. And this isn't justification by faith and works. It's saying that the church is the sphere in which this blessing of justification by faith is enjoyed. And lastly, justification for John Calvin, and he taught this to his catechumens too, justification brings singular delight in contemplating the judgment day. Singular delight in contemplating the judgment day. The Master asks this key question. Does it give any delight to our conscience that Christ one day will be judge of the world? The scholar responds, indeed, singular delight. For we know assuredly that he will come only for our salvation. The Master presses his point home. We should not then tremble at this judgment so as to let it fill us with dismay? No, indeed, says the catechumen, since we shall only stand at the tribunal of a judge who is also our advocate and who has taken us under his faith and protection. So if I would subtitle this speech on Calvin's doctrine of justification, I would put it like this. Calvin on justification, considering the judgment day with singular delight. And any doctrine of justification which cannot do that is therefore, by definition, false gospel. And only the true doctrine can enable us to think about the coming judgment day without terror or dread or running into corners, but with singular delight. And there's a reason for that. Calvin said right up front that when we consider the truth of justification, we must view ourselves as already in courtroom of the Almighty. And once we go there first time, and all our lives, and are assured of the truth of justification, a daily habit in the receiving of the forgiveness of sins in the way of confession and repentance, we've already faced the judgment in our consciences. And we're confident that Christ already faced the judgment for us 2,000 years ago. So that it's past. And then we can consider the judgment day with singular delight. And that Calvin would have the catechumens in Geneva taught. Little children, don't be dismayed. Don't think of it in abject terror. View it with singular delight. Because you're justified. You're righteous. With the righteousness of God Himself wrought in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.